25. As we continue, we'll be reading verses 1 through 9 tonight, which we read again and looked at last time, but I'd like to focus especially on verses 8 and 9 this evening on this section. We've been working our way through for some time in Exodus, but we want to remember and back up even further and realize that ever since the fall in Genesis 3, the way of God's people has been a pilgrim way. It didn't just start after the Exodus, but the way of God's people after Genesis 3 has always been a pilgrim way, a way where we're looking forward to a city with foundations, to a heavenly city, another city whose architect and builder is the living God. We're looking forward to a better country. We're journeying on to a heavenly country. But our pilgrimage, our journeying, is often hard, isn't it? There are many difficulties along the way as we journey on to that better country. And this is the way it's always been for the people of God. And it's exactly the way we find it here in the book of Exodus. Where are the children of Israel, after all, at this point? In the wilderness. They're not yet in the promised land. They're not dwelling in a land flowing with milk and honey. They're traveling there. They're sojourning there. But they're living in tents, in booths, in tabernacles. And they're only a few months along into this journey. Now, they don't know it yet, but we know. They have nearly 40 years of pilgrimage before them. And they're going to be hard years. They're going to be difficult years, years filled with their own sin and grumbling and complaining and rebellion. Sickness, defeat, death, much weeping. It will be a hard pilgrim way. They don't know this, but God does. God knows, and God knows what they need for their pilgrimage. He knows what they need for this journey. He knows all of these things. And what they need above all else is not just a good shower, a hot meal, a comfortable bed. What they need above all else is Him. They need His presence. They need Him with them on their way. And so that's what we're thinking about here in chapter 25 and following with the tabernacle. We're going to, again, focus on verses 8 through 9. I'd like to read the whole those whole nine verses first, though. Let's pray, and then we'll do that. Father, help us tonight after a wonderful long day of worship, of rest, of fellowship, to be able to give attention to Your Word, to learn from it, to be sanctified by it, to be instructed, challenged, convicted perhaps. May all of our hearts and minds be focused on Christ. And would You get the glory in both the reading and preaching of Your Word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I invite you to stand then for our reading tonight. Again, chapter 25, verses 1 through 9. This is God's Word. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering from everyone who gives it willingly with his heart. You shall take my offering. And this is the offering which you shall take from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen and goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, badger skins and acacia wood, oil for the light and spices for the anointing oil and for the sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show you, that is, the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all of its furnishings, just so you shall make it." And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Well, God knows that above all things, Israel needs Him, His presence. His presence with them. And so God gives this wonderful command. Again, we'll focus on verses 8 and 9. He gives this wonderful command in our text. "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle." Now, there's several things for us to consider briefly tonight about the tabernacle, things that maybe we didn't have opportunity to focus on as much last time, and I think will be helpful for us to keep in mind going forward. The tabernacle is to be a holy place. We're going to think about that. It's to be a place of grace, holy and grace. How do those go together? And a heavenly place, a holy place, a place of grace, and a heavenly place. So first of all, the tabernacle is to be a holy place. And you see that at the beginning of verse 8. God says, let them make me a sanctuary. What is a sanctuary? A holy place. But before we even look at that and the implications of that, think about those words first, those first words. God says, let them make me a sanctuary. Now, who helped God when he created all things? He did it. He did it all. He said, let there be, and there was. Man had nothing to do with creation. Man didn't contribute to creation in the least. It was entirely the work of the Creator, of God, and God was making a dwelling place for man. But here we see something very different. Man is commanded to make a dwelling place for God. Now, that God would make a dwelling place for man is amazing, but that God would give man the privilege, the opportunity of making a dwelling place for him with us, with them, is beyond amazing. And for a number of reasons. We're fallen sinners. God is a holy and just God. And you see the evidence of that even here in this command. Yes, God gives this great privilege for sinners to make for him a dwelling place. But you notice what God calls that dwelling place again. Notice again, it's called a sanctuary. A sanctuary is a sacred place. A holy place. This tabernacle was a place of holiness. And not so much because of the materials that were used. They were rich and beautiful, costly, expensive materials. But that's not what made the tabernacle holy. What made the tabernacle holy was God's presence. God is a holy God. In fact, Scripture says he is holy, holy, holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. It's the one attribute of God that's magnified in Scripture to the third degree. He is a holy God. We get the point from Scripture. And to those who approach him, he shows himself as holy. He cannot dwell with sinners. And so you may think ahead for a moment to the organization of this tabernacle, which we looked a little bit at last time, its placement. And boys and girls, you remember what is the most holy place of all. It's the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. That's where the Ark of the Covenant is placed. That's where God's presence comes down and dwells in the midst of his people in the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. And as you move out from there, as you get further away from the Holy of Holies, away from the presence of God, you find a corresponding decrease in holiness. So you have the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. And then as you go out from there, where do you go next? The holy place. From the holy place, you go out to the outer court. And then think about the camp, the structure of Israel more broadly. From the holy place, you go out to the outer court. From the outer court, you go out into the camp. And then from the camp, you go outside the camp. That's where the defiled had to go, where the unclean had to go, where those who were not fit to enter into the presence of God or even be with his people had to go. It's a graphic illustration of a basic principle. As you move away from God's special presence in the Holy of Holies, there's a corresponding decrease in holiness. And as you move closer to the Holy of Holies, there's a corresponding increase in holiness. And there's a principle there that pertains even to this day. The closer you get to God, the nearer you draw to him, the more holy you must be. The closer you get to God, the more holy you must be. And so you read in the Psalms, for example, which we sang earlier, worship God in the beauty of holiness. Worship God in the splendor of holiness. Now, I don't want to get too sidetracked, and it would be easy for me to do at this point, but isn't it that very thing that's often missing in so much of worship today? We've become so casual, so flippant, in some contexts even profane, and we've taken that into our worship. We've forgotten the holiness of God. He is a thrice holy God. And we are coming into his presence. And instead, we've made God into a casual God, a light God, a grandfather in the sky. And so we have casual worship, and we come to church so often as we might go to a movie theater or the play to be entertained. And we forget that God is a holy God. And when we do, our worship begins to look very much like the things of this world, more than it does the things of the world to come, heavenly things. God is holy. Now, that's emphasized over and over for us in Exodus, isn't it? And throughout the Old Testament, he is holy. But he's no less holy in the New Testament. In fact, if you remember Hebrews chapter 12, that wonderful chapter where the author to the Hebrews says to us that we've not come to Mount Sinai, the mountain we're at now in Exodus. We've not come to this mountain. We've not come to a mountain that can be touched, that was burning with fire and smoke and flame. We've come to something much greater. We've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. And we've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood that speaks better things than the blood of Abel. And so what does that require of us? Does that require that we be more casual than those saints in the Old Testament? Well, actually, the writer to the Hebrews goes in the opposite direction. He says, because we have come to Mount Zion, because we have come to that greater mount through Mount Calvary, because we come to Jesus and are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, he says, let us therefore worship God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, in the Old Testament book of worship, if you will, it's the book of Leviticus, you find God saying on a number of occasions there, be holy, for the Lord your God is holy. Be holy as I am holy. The closer you draw near to God, the more holy you must be. Well, that just creates a huge problem for us. That leaves us with a great problem, doesn't it? If the closer we get to God, the more holy we must be, well, then you and I can never draw near to God. We can never be close to him. Who can ever draw near? As the psalmist asks the question, who can ascend? Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Who can dwell in his holy place? We're sinners. We've broken God's law. We are unholy. So who can ever draw near to God? Well, thanks be to God that he has made a way for defiled, unholy sinners, sinners like you and me, sinners like the Israelites of the Old Testament, he has made a way of approach. He has made a way for us to draw near to him, a holy God. And in order to show us that way is accessible to you and me, accessible to sinners like you and me, that we can come from outside the camp, into the camp, to the outer courts, to the holy place, to the Holy of Holies, in order to communicate that message to us, God gives to man the privilege of making his sanctuary. The sanctuary, you see, is not only a holy place, but it is a gracious place. And you see that at the end of verse 8. God says, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Now, God doesn't say, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in it. It's very important what he says here. He says, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. God's desire is to dwell with his people, to take up his abode in their midst, to pitch his tent among them. Not so much that he might live in a tent because he enjoys dwelling in tents, but that he might be with them and with them wherever they go in the wilderness on their pilgrim way. And so God has them build a sanctuary, a tent, not so they can stand back and marvel at the tabernacle and admire it, but that he might dwell among them. This tabernacle, this tent, this dwelling place that God would have them make is about relationship. It's about fellowship. It's about communion. It's about drawing near to him. God will come down because we cannot go up. and he will be a pilgrim with his people. They're dwelling in tents, so he will come down and dwell in a tent amongst them. He will be a pilgrim with them in all their journeying. What a wonderful comfort that is. Now again, we know the rest of the story. We know the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, 40 years of pilgrimage, hard years before them, trying, difficult years, defeat, darkness, death, sin, weeping, tears, loss, all of that. And God knows all of that. God knows what lies before them. And God knows that above all else, they will need his presence with them. And so he says here, I will come down and I will dwell among you. I will be a pilgrim with you. I will go where you go. I will stay where you stay. He'll be with them in their victories. He'll be with them in their defeats. He'll be with them in the cold of night, in the heat of day. He'll be with them when they are faithful. And he'll be with them when they are faithless. He'll be with them in their obedience. He'll be with them in their disobedience. He will be with them in their health, and he will be with them in their sickness. He'll be with them in their life. He will be with them in their death. The highest of heights, the deepest depths, God will be with his people. And of course, that's exactly where we need God to be, with us, above all else, isn't it? We need to know that he is here with us through all things, through the long dry seasons when there seems to be no vitality left to our faith. We need to know that he is there with us. We need to know that he's with us there in those darkest nights when we can't sleep and our minds are spinning and we're worried and we're fearful. It seems like our lives are being torn apart and nothing makes sense. We need to know that he is with us. And we need to know that he is so much better than us. That he's with us even when we don't want to be with him. And that's what he's promising here. He's promising to be with his people. God doesn't need the tent, in other words, but Israel does. They need those curtains. They need all that furniture. They need the tabernacle and all that it speaks of. And as we said last week, this tabernacle is a picture. It's a sermon illustration. It's a visual aid. And what is it illustrating? Well, it's illustrating, again, God's with us. God is with his people. And that there is a way of approach. There is a way to draw near to him. It's illustrating the only way, the one way, that sinners can come into the presence of a holy God and not die. And that one way is Jesus. That's what this sermon illustration, that's what the tabernacle is preaching. It's preaching Christ. It's what it's proclaiming. It's what the Feast of Tabernacles this morning was proclaiming. It's proclaiming the person and work of Christ. And so as we move through the tabernacle and its furniture, which we will do in the weeks ahead, everywhere there is this gospel furniture. Jesus is our altar of sacrifice. Jesus is the laver in whom we must be washed. He's the living water. Jesus is our bread of life. He's the light of the world. He's the sweet incense before God in whom we are forever accepted. He's our mercy seat. He is the Word who became flesh and tabernacled among us. Who is Jesus? God in the flesh, come down to dwell with us, to tabernacle with us. You know, when you think of that concept, and it's so common to us, it's at the heart of the Christian faith. We talk about it, sing about it, pray this truth all the time. But it is one of the things that's unique about Christianity. In every other religion, what are men doing? What are people doing? They're trying to ascend to their God. But we have a God that descends to us. He's come down and he's descended in order to dwell among us, in order that we might ascend with him and be brought up then to dwell with him forever. And you see that finally in closing here. The tabernacle is a holy place. It's a place of grace, of God's presence with us and favor. It's also a heavenly place. Verse 9. According to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle. In the pattern of all its furnishings there on Mount Sinai that God showed to Moses, the pattern of the tabernacle, God gave to Moses the blueprints. Only these blueprints aren't what we usually think of as blueprints. These were heavenly blueprints for the tabernacle. What God showed to Moses there on the top of Mount Sinai was heaven itself. He showed Moses the heavenly city. He showed him the throne room of God. He showed him the dwelling place of God. And the tabernacle now, he tells Moses, is to be a replica of that, a copy of that, an earthly picture of heaven, a shadow of heaven, a copy. And so in these chapters that we're about to be reading in the weeks ahead about the tabernacle and studying and its furniture, we need to be asking that question, not only that question that we asked last week, how does the tabernacle show us Jesus, but we also need to be asking this question. How does it show us heaven? If it's a copy, a shadow of heaven, an earthly copy of heavenly things, how does it show us heaven? What does the tabernacle itself show us about heaven? Well, for tonight, it shows us that God is a holy God. It shows us that God is a gracious God. But above all, it shows us that God dwells with us in order that we may dwell with him. And that's grace, isn't it? Now, maybe you've learned the definition of grace from that acrostic from the word grace, G-R-A-C-E, where you take each of the letters of that. And it's a helpful definition. What is grace? It's God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. And that's true. But then we need to ask this question. What are God's riches? What are the riches given to us at Christ's expense? And I would submit to you that God's riches given to us at Christ's expense, God's riches are, well, they're not so many things that he gives, but himself. God's riches are God himself. That's what he gives. He doesn't just give us good things, although he does do that. He doesn't just give us wonderful and beautiful gifts, though he does. He gives us above all else, though, he gives us himself. He gives us himself in Christ. It's his presence that makes heaven, heaven. That's how Samuel Rutherford put it. He made the point by saying that if Christ was not present in heaven, heaven would be to us hell. And if Christ were present in hell, hell would be to us heaven. Now, we have to understand his point. His point here is not to get into a lengthy theological discussion about how God is present in heaven or how his wrath or his presence might be known in hell as well. His point is to make this wonderful and glorious statement that it is nothing less than the presence of Christ that makes heaven, heaven. And that's why God says to Moses here at the end of our text, after he shows him heaven, the heavenly city, the new Jerusalem, the dwelling place of God, that's why he says to Moses, you shall make it just as I tell you. Just so you shall make it. Why? Because God invites worship on his terms, never on ours. God determines how we are to worship him. Why does God reserve that right to himself? Well, because no man or woman, no sinner, could ever devise a way in which sinners could draw near to God. In love, only God can do that. In grace and mercy, only God can do that. And he has done it. He has done it in Christ. And again, the tabernacle is a picture of him. So what do you desire above all else? What are you longing for above all else? What is it that you're seeking on your own pilgrim way? Are you seeking to draw nearer to God? Is that your highest joy? Well, then be thankful that God has provided a way. Be thankful that God has given us songs along our pilgrim way and promises along our pilgrim way. He's given us the Psalms there, and they are songs for God's pilgrim people, songs to sing along the way, even as they would have sang them on their way to the Feast of Tabernacles. We have these songs to sing when we're joyful, songs to sing when we're sad, when we're rejoicing, when we're feeling healthy, when we're feeling sick. He's giving us these songs to sing, and what theme do you find so often in these Psalms? What is a repeated theme in these songs that we sing? Well, you find God's pilgrim people, at whatever stage they are in their pilgrimage, longing to be with God. So you have Psalm 27. One thing I've desired of the Lord, that will I see, that I may dwell in the courts of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. And you have Psalm 73. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is none upon earth that I desire besides you. And you have Psalm 84. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of my God. Better is a day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. And we could go on and on with these pilgrim songs, and they resonate with our hearts today. And yet we can sing those songs and be encouraged by them today on the other side of the cross, the other side of Calvary, in whom the tabernacling of God with men has been fulfilled. And what that Feast of Tabernacles pointed to year after year has been fulfilled, in whom the great Feast of Booths is accomplished. And so we read in John 1:14 again that the Word became flesh and tabernacled, literally pitched his tent among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. Because of that, we know also the truth that one day our pilgrimage will come to an end. That is, we will arrive home. Our journey will end, and it will end at home. And we shall see the fulfillment of all these things. Revelation 21:3. And then in the new heavens and the new earth, the tabernacle of God shall be among men, and he will dwell with them, and they with him. And he will be our God, and we will be his people. What is the new heavens and the new earth but the tabernacle of God? And we shall dwell with him, and he with us, in sweet communion and sinless fellowship. And then there, well, we won't sing those pilgrim songs anymore, because we'll be home. The tabernacle of God is our home. And as we long for that, and as we sojourn to that, may it truly be the case for each one of us that we may say, better a day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we are again so thankful for your word, thankful for this theme that you've pressed upon us today of your presence with us, dwelling with us, and that future glory to come. So thankful that you have given to us this promise, and that we're reminded again today that we have been brought to the heavenly city through the blood that speaks better things than the blood of Abel. We're thankful, O Lord, that as we gather here, we can be mindful of that wonderful truth, that earth has no sorrows, that heaven cannot heal. So nourish us, feed us on our pilgrim way, whether we be grieving today or joyful, whether we are struck with the great privilege and the great responsibility of raising little ones, wherever we may be on our pilgrim way, may we run forth in the strength of your word and spirit to serve you with joy and gladness and with the confidence that your goodness will indeed lead us home. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.